The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 19, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Dale Ralph Davis.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. This will not be the passage that Dr. Davis will be expounding this evening. He will be preaching from Genesis chapter 15. But he will make reference to this passage, and in order to set before our minds the truths found here in the New Testament, which he will be coming to in his message, please follow along in Galatians chapter 3 as I read verses 6 to 14. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The reading of God's holy word. Our speaker is Dr. Ralph Davis. He is most recently and the former pastor of the Woodland Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. He was previously a professor of Old Testament at the Reformed Theological Seminary. He is a true scholar of the Old Testament. But I hope that that doesn't scare any of you away. For I think you will find that you will profit and find much of interest in what Dr. Davis has to say this evening, whether you know anything at all about the Old Testament, or whether you have been in church all your life from Sunday school on, have heard the Old Testament. I believe that if you will listen carefully, you will profit and find that which you will benefit from what Dr. Davis has to say this evening. So I would encourage you to give wholehearted attention to what he has to say from God's holy word.
Well, it's a great privilege to be invited to be among you for this conference and then to speak to a larger group of you tonight from God's word. And so we direct your attention to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 7 through 21, if you care to turn there in your Bibles. While you may be doing that, let me just make one little comment to beg your permission. I'm used to in Old Testament passages where the You have in your English Bibles the Lord, and Lord is spelled in all capitals. That's an indication that that's the covenant name of the God of the Bible. Sometimes that's called Jehovah, more accurately, probably closer to Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. You've probably heard that, but we don't use it a whole lot, but I'm used to using that personal, it's what you might call God's first name that he gave his people to use. And I'm accustomed to using that. And if you don't mind, so I don't have to be an old dog that learns new tricks, let me just go ahead and use that tonight. And if you're more familiar with the Lord and feel better with that, you just retranslate it back into your familiar idiom. But I don't want to have to catch myself all the time. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 7 through verse 21. Then he said to him, that is to Abram, I'm Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give to you this land to possess. And he said, Lord Yahweh, how will I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, get for me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram. Plus a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he got all these for him, and he cut them in pieces down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite its corresponding piece, but the birds he did not cut in pieces. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now it came about as the sun was about to go down that a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a terror, a great darkness was falling upon him. And he said to Abram, you must know for certain that your seed will be a sojourner in a land that does not belong to them, and they shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And what's more, the nation whom they serve, I'm going to judge. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. And a fourth generation will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. It came about that when the sun had gone down, there was a thick darkness. And behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut with Abram a covenant, saying, to your seed, I shall give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Let's come to God in prayer. Now, O Lord, send out your light and truth and let them lead us. Send out your spirit and let him teach us, we pray, and show us you yourself, our great God, and cause that he might also create in us a hunger and a thirst and a craving for yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Mike Deaver was having trouble sleeping. He just somehow couldn't get over it. That scene coming out of the hotel when he was on the president's, I suppose, Secret Service detail. And President Reagan was making for the car, and someone, reporter, shot him a question. And Mike Deaver, just at that moment, I guess, decided that he would leave the president's side and and start around the other side of the car. He took Jim Brady and he shoved him into his own place beside President Reagan. And then he heard the shot ring out. And it went over Deaver's shoulder behind the car and so on. And then everything seemed to be chaos in a war zone. But he couldn't sleep, and he went through weeks and weeks and weeks of anguish because it was he himself who had put Jim Brady in that position. And then Jim Brady took that bullet to the head and so on. What to do? Well, his wife Carolyn suggested that he should go talk to the neurosurgeon who operated on Jim Brady. That seemed a bit strange. You could think of going to your psychiatrist, but you don't go to your neurosurgeon usually. But he did. He made an appointment. He went and he sat down and he told him he was having such a difficult time and asked him if he could help him in any way. Well, he said, how tall are you? He said, I'm 5'9". He said, Jim Brady is 6 foot. Said, if you had been in that place, President Reagan would have been killed. Well, because you put Jim Brady there and he's 3 inches taller than you are, or 4 inches taller than you are, he took the bullet that would ordinarily have killed President Reagan. Somehow it was that that gave Mike Deaver a settledness. It gave him a rest about the matter, and he was able to go on and began to recover from all the anguish he had been through. And I suppose a sense of guilt and that sort of thing. Now, sometimes that's what God's people need. They need a sense of settledness in their faith. They need a sense of rest. They need assurance or reassurance of some sort from their God. Christians generally are people who are greatly in need of reassurance and of being able to go on believing God's promises, of having a settledness about that. Now, of course, if God is true, then nothing can make his promises more sure. But you see, God does seek to make us more sure of his sure promises. Now, that's important to know. And so that's the importance of our text in Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21, which teaches us that covenant is God's answer to faith seeking assurance. How do you spell assurance? C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. That's the point of the text. Now, I just want to unpack and develop this record of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham to see how it may overflow the text and also assure us as God's people in our own time. So I want to look at this. So first, I want you to notice from this text how welcome God's covenant is. How welcome God's covenant is. Look especially at verses 7 and 8, but we'll bring verses 9 and 10 into this part as well. Now you notice that you have Yahweh's promise of a home to Abram in verse 7. He repeated that promise. He said, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, land of Canaan, to possess. So that's the place promise. There are several aspects of the promise that he gave to Abraham. One's the people aspect, and that's in verses 1 to 6. Abram was struggling with the fact that the Lord had promised him an heir, had promised him a son, had promised him a seed. And he says to Yahweh, I'm still going childless, and so on. You haven't given me that son or that seed. So he was struggling with the people element of the promise. Now here, after he receives assurance about that, in verses 1 to 6, Yahweh repeats then the place element of the promise. God always wants his people to have a home. And he says, I'm going to give you this land to possess. And Abram, of course, expresses his longing for assurance of that in verse 8. How, Lord Yahweh, how do I know that I will possess it? Now, what do you do with verse 8? How do you take his words? I don't think they're a sign of doubt on Abram's part. Now, I'm not trying to whitewash Abram as if, you know, he's Abraham, etc. You know, there could be nothing wrong with him as a biblical character. Now, there are flaws in Abraham, but I don't think he's expressing doubt here. And in that other section, in verses 1 to 6 of the text, after Yahweh had assured him of the promise of a seed or of the son and the people element of the promise, verse 6 says, and he remained firm in Yahweh. That's the way I would translate it. It's not just that moment that Abram expressed faith, but he remained firm in Yahweh. He took his stance in faith, and that faith in God's promise remained settled and firm. So I don't think here, when he inquires, how do I know I will possess it? I don't think it's some radical doubt. It's not a sign of Abram's doubt. It's a sign, if anything, it's a sign perhaps of the, not so much of the weakness of faith, but a sign of the interest of faith. He wants the promise to be true. He wants it to be firm. And it matters to him. The fact that he presses for assurance shows that this is important to him. He's not detached from it. So I don't necessarily read in a bunch of doubt in this question at all. I don't know if an analogy would help or not. It will be kind of quaint and romantic for a moment. Let's assume we have a young man who's been dating or courting or, in any case, carrying on a relationship with a young lady that he thinks he will want to marry. Let's say they've been perhaps in school or something, and the end of the term comes, and maybe they're in university or something like that, and over the summer they have to be apart. And so on. Well, they carry on a correspondence and all of that, and they write religiously and so on. And finally, and because this young lady, let's say, like some of us men, or we men, whichever it is, anyhow, men, we tend to marry above us, and you know, and And so he's a little bit queasy about this. He doesn't want, he knows that this young lady has perhaps an economic stature and her place in society in a way is a cut above his, let's say. And he knows that he can't provide her with everything that he may like to, or that she's been accustomed to, and so on. So he's a little bit uneasy, but finally he bites the bullet. And as in their correspondence, he finally pops the question if she would marry him. And back comes the answer in another letter: yes, yes, yes. Well, he's ecstatic, so on. Hardly wait till they can be together again and so on after the summer's over. But then he begins to wonder, you know, and he begins to think about their difference of social and economic status. And he begins to wonder how her family might regard this and all, you know, all this stuff that comes flowing in. And so as he thinks that over, he begins to wonder, I wonder if she's really thought this through. I wonder if she's really taken account of all the obstacles that might be in the way and all the matters that she may not be able to enjoy if she's connected with me and all of that. And so finally, it kind of gets to him and so on. And when they're finally together again, one of the first things when they have a decent conversation, he says, well, now I was so glad when you answered yes to my question in letter number whatever. However, have you really considered numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., and these difficulties that may be in the way? Now, when he does that, is he wanting her to say, "You're right, I was a fool"? No, That's not what he's pressing for. He's not pressing for rejection, that sort of thing. He wants it to be true, but he wants reassurance of it. It matters to him, but he wants her confirmation of it. That's the way. How do I know, Yahweh, that I will possess this land that you've promised me? It's Abram's interest. It's his desire that it be, but he needs assurance to go on clinging to the promise. That's why God's covenant is so welcome. Now, you notice here that this longing then for assurance is perfectly proper. And there's nothing wrong in asking for it. So in this, faith is not denying God's word, but searching for assurance of it. And in verses 9 to 10, notice that Abram seems to know exactly what's coming. When Yahweh told him to take those animals, Abram knew what to do with them. He seems to know that a covenant is on the way. That tells us something about covenant, doesn't it? It tells us here that covenant is the wrapper that God puts around his promise to help you believe it. That's the function of a covenant in this context. Let me put it this way. I sometimes try an analogy in this sense. Let's say you go to the grocery store and you're in canned goods and you want to get some Del Monte corn, not creamed corn, just regular canned Del Monte corn. Now, let's say there are no wrappers on any of the tin cans. You have a kind of a monitor at every aisle, a fellow there, a woman there, who you tell them what you want, and they tell you the exact place on the shelves. Yes, you want Del Monte corn, etc., not cream corn, the regular stuff. Well, it's on these two shelves. This is Del Monte corn right here in all their naked tinny glory. Well, okay, you can do that, but you probably wouldn't shop there unless you absolutely had to, because let's be truthful, you trust the labels, and it helps you internally. If you can see the red and green Del Monte wrapper with the yellow corn on it around that tin can, that gives you a sort of a, we call it subjective, don't we? An inner kind of assurance over this matter of that you're not into something too corny, so on. So there's that assurance. You trust that. Well, covenant here is the wrapper that God puts around his promise to help you to believe it. It's not that it makes the promise any more certain. It makes you more certain of it. It somehow impresses you internally or visually or whatever, and gives you a more of a grasp and a certainty of God. No, covenant then is what God does when he gets formal about a promise. And most of all, this tells us something important about God. And you've got to get this. It tells us that he knows the struggles faith has in holding on to his promises. You see that? And he stoops down, and here it's as if he puts handles on his promises so Abraham can keep hold of them and go on believing them. It tells you that God's willing to go to great lengths to keep you and help you to go on believing his word. Isn't he an amazing God?
Yes,
that stoops like that.
Amen.
How welcome God's covenant is. He doesn't say, if we could be crass about it, I hope not irreverent, but a bit crass. He doesn't say to us when we have struggles with believing his word or his promise, he doesn't say, buzz off, just believe. And, you know, no. No, he says, here, let me see if I can help you go on believing this. How welcome God's covenant is. Now, secondly, in our text, I want you to notice how long God's plans take. God's covenant and God's promises aren't just with necessarily a particular promise, but they involve a plan of redeeming and saving his people and so on. So there's a whole scheme of history involved. And I want you to notice, secondly, how long God's plans take, verses 13 to 16. Now, not all of this ceremony that you see happening in verses 11 and following is clear to us. That is, you know, you have the birds of prey coming down on the carcasses of these animals that Abram is divided up and so on. What's that symbolize? Well, it's one of those things where you can say, well, there are three views and so on. It doesn't necessarily help you because you don't know, I don't know anyway, which one of them is the correct one, you know, but do the birds of prey symbolize the immense opposition that there may be to God's plan and program and promise? Perhaps so. They can symbolize differently. I'm not sure what they symbolize. But we do have enough clarity in verses 13 to 16, where God specifically tells Abram what's going to take place with his seed or his descendants. And he's saying these plans and the promises that are behind them are going to take some time, Abram. So that brings some clarity. In verses 13 to 16, the Lord gives Abraham more detail and more specifics. And sometimes information helps, doesn't it? It clears up stuff. And that's the way I think this functions here. So he's going to tell him, I think, two major points with Abram. One is, God says it will be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. You notice that verses 13 and 14. Now, where he says, you must know for sure that your seed will be a sojourner in land, in a land that does not belong to them, and they shall serve them or be slaves of them. And they, the people in that nation, shall afflict them 400 years. And what's more, the nation whom they serve, I'm going to judge. And afterwards, they'll come out with great possession. But you see what he's doing? 400 years, they're going to be serving and afflicted by this nation. And so on. You can read about that, obviously, in the book of Exodus. But God says it'll be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. And if you want to even make it worse than 400 years, you might say that's the time when the promise will begin to be substantially fulfilled. But you notice at the very end of the chapter in verse 21, it mentions the Jebusites. And you may remember that David took care of them only in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and following, and that was 800 to 1,000 years after Abraham. So you're really thinking, as far as a more complete fulfillment of this, maybe 1,000 years after Abraham, but at least 400 years before the substantial fulfillment of this plan and so on. It's going to be a long time. Now, we have a taste of that, or Abraham received a taste of that in his own experience with the one other aspect of the promise, the seed or the people promise, didn't he? You remember the promise of a son that would come out of his own body and so on. And you remember how that was impossible in chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarah was barren. And in case you didn't get the point, it repeats it. She had no child. And that hangs like a cloud over the next 10 or 11 chapters until you get to chapter 21, when Yahweh fulfills the promise and Sarah gives birth to Isaac. But how long has it been? 25 years. That's 9,125 bowls of cereal if you eat just one bowl a morning. It's over that because I didn't calculate leap years into that. That's a long time. And time has a withering effect on faith.
Okay, so you go a week, you go a year, you go a decade, but it begins. Time is a hard thing to deal with, and especially for Americans. Now, even our dietary drinks belie our patience, don't they? Slim fast. Yeah. So here we are, used to our instant fixes and our wanting microwave promises and all of that. And this just eats away at us, and we have to admit that time seems to be a great enemy to faith. We always have to have something that keeps us percolating or interested, it seems. We have a great problem with routine. I think it was Sam Rayburn, well, there's several versions of it, but Sam Rayburn in the United States Congress when he was Speaker told one version of the congressman who had received word from one of his, what he thought was faithful adherents and supporters, that this man was not going to be supporting him for re-election again. So when term was over, he went back home, maybe to Texas, I don't know. And he asked, approached this fellow and confronted him and said, "Now look, why aren't you going to support me anymore? Didn't I get your son out of jail back at such and such a time?" He says, "Oh yes, you did." And he says, "And didn't I get a scholarship for your daughter, etc.?" "Oh yes, yes, you did." "Well then why are you opposing me for re-election?" And the fellow looked at him rather with a hurt expression. "But Congressman, what have you done for me lately?" You know, we always have to have something that is keeping us going right at the time. We just can't somehow handle that passage of time where nothing seems to be happening. And so you might say, "Well, it's Abram's problem." Well, no, it's not Abram's problem. You're in a worse position than Abram, because you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, and there are scoffers who come in the last days who say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything keeps going on as it has been from the beginning of creation," etc. In other words, you've had this long time and still the Lord has not return. You live with the problem of time and the promise, don't you? And isn't it something that Jesus himself addressed, for instance, in Luke 19, verse 11, where he told a parable, and you can look it up in Luke 19, 11 and following, but he says, because he was near Jerusalem, he told this parable, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And it wasn't. There's a long time. So what's this tell us, this fact that God says to Abraham it will be a long time before the promise is fulfilled? And isn't that essentially, we don't know, do we, in our time, whether it's going to be a long time or not, but it may yet be. And what's this tell us about covenant living or living under the covenant here? Well, it tells us that God will be faithful, but God will not be rushed, and God is not in a panic. And much of covenant living will simply be routine stuff. I'm not saying that's all it is, but a good bit of covenant living is routine stuff. That is, it consists of brushing your teeth and going to work and raising your kids and changing the oil. And being in covenant with God does not mean that life is always exciting. You have to be able to live with the problem of just ordinary time. Maybe a long time. Now, there's a second element of what God says here in how long his plans take. He says it will be a long, hard time before the promise is fulfilled. Now, that's also in the last of 13 and 14, where he says that they will be afflicted and for 400 years. And then Yahweh will judge that nation whom they serve. But it will be a time of suffering as well. That's not much different, is it, in principle, from Acts 14:22, where Barnabas and Paul had to exhort the believers and say to them, we must, notice the must, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, there's a couple of millennia between, yeah, but in principle, that's to say, it would be a long, hard time. Suffering is the lot of covenant people. Covenant people are not spared distress, but are preserved through it. Yahweh will be faithful to His promises, but not apart from, but through the suffering of His people. And He tells that to Abram here. But you say, well, okay, Davis, but how does this assure anybody? It seems like it pulverizes assurance rather than assures Abraham when He tells him how long his plans take. It does assure. Because you see, Yahweh brings up all the threats and obstacles that we might think of to His promise. He brings up the problem of time, the problem of trouble or suffering, and so on. What's that do? It underscores His integrity. He has nothing to hide. He has nothing to cover up. He lays out all the problems and all the obstacles, and He says, as if to say, now all of this that I'm telling you about will not keep me from being faithful to you. You can trust a God like that. He doesn't put it in the small print. There was, I don't know where it is, Kengir, K-E-N-G-I-R. I may have even butchered the pronunciation, but you probably don't know, so it doesn't matter. I'm hoping you don't know. But it was in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's gulag, and he was telling about, and I don't know where that is, and so it was in the Soviet gulag, but he tells of a place where they were in prison and incarcerated, and some of the folks working for the Soviet overlords that were in this part of the Soviet sewage system, as it were, decided to rebel. Now, it wasn't a violent rebellion. It was, I don't know if it was a rebellion that wouldn't work or whatever, but for some reason, conditions were bad, and there was a little bit of putting their feet down as much as they could. And so what to do with this group of rebellious prisoners? The Soviets brought up some tanks, and they plied the operators of the tanks with vodka and so on, and they brought up and make them a little more insensitive to what they were doing, you know. And then they had some troops with Tommy guns and so on. Now the tanks were going to fire blanks, but the Tommy guns had live ammunition, and the bayonets that the soldiers were using were real steel, etc. And they went into this section of the prison camp and just began mauling and running over. Tank tracks would run over prisoners. Some of them, whether men or women, would be clinging to the walls of these flimsy huts, and the tanks would go up and would crush them. Someone might hide in the latrines, and soldiers with Tommy guns would go in there and gun them down. Some of the women prisoners would try to protect some of the men, and they were bayoneted as well, and so on. So here comes a lorry after the fact, and they were throwing the half-naked bodies of dead women into the truck. They were collecting the many of the other victims and so on to cart away. And then came the local commandant, I suppose. He had disposed of about, I think, 20 prisoners with his own pistol and so on. And he comes along putting knives into the hands of these dead victims around the path of destruction. Because, you see, there was a photographer coming around along behind him, taking pictures of the gangsters. You see what was happening? Well, sort of a gruesome photo op. These fellas had knives. They were armed, obviously. Look at the photographs. They have knives. We had to put this down with inconceivable harshness and severity. Because, you see, they were armed. What were they doing? They were covering the whole thing up. What's it got to do with Genesis 15? God never does that. He tells you straight out what the conditions are going to be for his people as they try to go on clinging to his promises. It'll be a long time. It'll be a long, hard time. You face suffering. He doesn't cover up any of that. It's like Jesus when he said in John 16 and verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. What were all these things back in John chapter 15 about how the world is going to hate them? Why does Jesus tell them that? To keep them from falling away. If they know it ahead of time, they might be forearmed. But the point is, Jesus doesn't hide that stuff from his people. He's, what's the big political word now? Transparent. Only Jesus really is. He doesn't hide that in all the slick talk at the end of a commercial, you know, where they speed it up and, you know, make this great offer, and then they say, but it's not valid in Vermont and 42 other states, blah, 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 and so on. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? I've told you. What's the point? There's great assurance in that. You can trust a God like that. You can lean on a Savior who's perfectly candid with you and never hides a difficulty that you're going to meet in the path. Jesus never stuffs it in the fine print on the last page. How long God's plans take. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice how deep God's commitment goes. I think the text teaches that. How deep God's commitment goes. Verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12, that strange ceremony of the cutting up of the animals, etc. And verse 17. And then verse 17, you remember, reads, it came about when the sun had gone down, there was a thick darkness, and behold, a smoking oven. I take that to be a kind of a portable oven, obviously. And a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Now, notice from verse 12 on that Abram is passive. He sets up the severed or the slain animals. He hacks them down the middle, verses 9 to 11. He doesn't hack up the birds, but he divides in some way those larger animals down the middle, it says, so that he has, you have one piece and another one over here, one piece and another one over here, and likewise with the third, and then the birds he did not divide. And still, I think, and you say, this is strange, isn't it? Yes, but it's that we have not only some evidence from the rest of the ancient Near East, but you have an instance a few hundred years later, maybe 1,200 or so years later, 1,300 years later, in the time of Jeremiah, where you have this sort of thing referred to in Jeremiah chapter 34. And you don't need to turn that up, but you can check it out in Jeremiah 34, verses 8 to 22. Let me just give you a reference to that. It was in a situation where the Babylonians had been besieging Jerusalem, and so under the pressure of the siege, some of the leaders had decided, you know, we've got some of our own people who we've enslaved. They're our servants, Hebrew servants. Well, we will release them. So they entered into a covenant that they would do this. And the situation was that they hacked a calf in half and apparently did this in the temple. And the leaders who made this promise to release their Hebrew slaves, slaves of their own people, passed between the pieces of this calf. Now, what were they doing? They were symbolically taking the curse of the covenant on themselves. That is,
It's as if as they pass between the severed pieces of that calf, as if they were saying, if I do not remain faithful to my commitment to free my Hebrew slaves, then may what has happened to this calf happen to me. May I be destroyed like this calf. That seems to be the thrust of it. And they left themselves open to that because, strangely enough, for a while there was a relief from the siege, and these men seemed to say, "Whoa, what have we done? Here we've released our servants and our slaves, and we can still use them. The pressure's off. Let's cancel the bargain." And they re-enslave them. And part of Yahweh's judgment on them is to say, "I'm going to make you like the pieces of that calf you severed and passed between its pieces. I'm going to destroy you like that calf." So that's what the idea seems to be. Now here you have the same thing, only 1,200 or so more years before that. In verses 9 to 12, here you have these animals severed, laid out across from each other. And then in verse 17, you have this smoking oven and this flaming torch that passes between those pieces. Now, what's that represent? Well, it doesn't represent Abram, because Abram's in a deep sleep. He's out of the picture. But you do know that as you read the early books of the Old Testament, especially the book of Exodus, that fire and smoke, etc., often are a sign of God's presence. So that in verse 17, the smoking oven and flaming torch symbolically represent Yahweh passing between the pieces of those severed animals, as if to say, if I'm unfaithful to my promise to give you this land, then may I be severed and destroyed like these animals are destroyed. We'll come back to that. Now what happened here? Well, verse 18 tells us that Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, with Abram. That's what was going on, first of 18. What did he give Abraham in this covenant? He gave him the same promise he'd had before. Look at verse 18 there, where he said, "To your seed I will give this land." That's the same promise he made to Abram in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. "To your seed I will give this land." He didn't give him any more than he'd already promised him. But now he enters into not just a promise, but a solemn covenant about it, and gives this graphic commitment of himself to it. And what did it emphasize? It emphasized what that symbolically depicted, that when that smoking portable oven and that flaming torch passed between those pieces, Yahweh was saying, "I'm taking the curse of the covenant upon myself. And if I'm unfaithful to my promise, may I be destroyed as these carcasses are." Okay. Now, what was the impact of that? I think it's just telling us how serious Yahweh is about his word. There was a time back in 1948 when there was another political party formed, the Dixiecrats. They took Strom Thurmond and nominated him for president, nominated a vice president, and their plan was to divide the vote up. So that, I think it was Thomas Dewey, the Republican candidate, Dewey and Truman, the Democratic candidate, would not have enough votes, and it would throw the election into the House of Representatives. They were upset because of Truman's stand, among other things, on civil rights. And someone said to Strom Thurmond, "Why are you doing this? Why are you going to these extremes? Why are you forming another? Don't you know that Franklin Roosevelt made the same kinds of promises about civil rights that Truman has made?" Nothing ever came of it. Strom Thurmond said, "But Truman really means it."
Now, that's what Yahweh is trying to say here in a graphic way. When I make my promises, my covenant means I really mean it. So he's trying. You may be worried about a little matter of rationality here. Now, I'm all for rationality, but don't get hung up on what seems to be a rational absurdity by saying, how can the eternal God suffer destruction? In this symbolism, if I don't fulfill my word, may I be destroyed as these animals are. God's not trying to give you an irrational conundrum here. What he's trying to do is make a graphic impression on you, and you're short-circuited if you don't see that. He's not being so much rational here as sacramental, if that makes any sense to you. He's trying to give you a picture of your God that will grip you in the bare floor of your soul. And he wants to give you a graphic picture to grab hold of your imagination and make you go on believing his word. Now, sometimes, you know, we need that. J.C. Ryle, in one of his books, tells about George Whitefield's preaching. I can only go by Ryle's account because I have never heard a Whitefield tape, obviously, and neither of you. But it must have been powerful. On one occasion, Ryle says, Whitefield was speaking of the lot of a sinner, a guilty sinner before a holy God. And he depicted the sinner as a poor beggar, a poor blind beggar. And here he was going along with his stick, trying to find his way. There was a precipice up ahead, a cliff, and here he had a dog on a leash. But as he neared the precipice, the dog got away and abandoned him. And so he just had his stick as he tried to go along. Now, I don't know. Whitefield had great powers, apparently, bringing his audience into a sense of the danger of this man. As he went on graphically describing this, as he groped his way, and just as it came to that final plunge that would throw him over the precipice, Lord Chesterfield was in the audience, and he was so grabbed by this description that he started ahead and said, "He's gone! He's gone!" Now, that's what the Lord tries to do. He tries to suck you in and make you feel the certainty of his promise. He wants to give you a picture to grab hold of not just your mind, but your imagination, and help you go on clinging to him. And here you have one. So graphically, in living color, Yahweh in Genesis 15 is saying that he would rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to his people. So you see what the text is saying. This is the Genesis 15 text. God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. That's Old Testament teaching. But we who stand beneath the cross of Jesus know that there's even more. Now, I can't expound it. I can only point you to Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, and especially to verse 13. I know I'm just picking out one aspect of Paul's argument there, but Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ, in the Greek it's emphatic, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when he became a curse for us. Now, notice, put that together with Genesis 15. God was never false to his promise, to his covenant obligation. He never had to suffer the curse of the covenant for himself, did he? But we have broken the covenant. We have not kept his covenant law, a digest of which we have in Exodus chapter 20. I can't go into all that to try to give you a feel and a sense of how desperately we have broken that covenant law. You think simply of that third word. You will not take up the name of Yahweh your God in vain or to no purpose. And we can't even go through a worship service without transgressing that command. That's not just for profanity, as you know, but aren't there times, even in private prayer, when you can be pouring out your soul to God and you can be in apparent earnestness and you somehow come to yourself and you say, I've been going through the form, but my mind has not been engaged. I've been taking the Lord's name in vain, even as I speak to Him. Yeah, and can't you say that sometimes of our public worship? We take God's name to no purpose. Does that mean we shouldn't worship publicly? No, it doesn't. It's the problem is with us, not with public worship, and so on. But you, sometimes we can, how, as I think it was Sproul that said, we haven't kept the law of God for 5 minutes. Yeah, we have broken the covenant. I just don't have time to go further with that. But you see what happens here. The marvel is that the curse of the covenant then rests on us. But the marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon Himself, should He break it, Genesis 15. But what the marvel is that in the person of His Son, Galatians 3:13, He takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon Himself and suffers it for us. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. I don't know of anything that quite perhaps catches this of it's something that happened in 1864. And it wasn't in the war between the states. It was in a Hebrew class in Scotland. There's a strange, eccentric Old Testament professor there by the name of John Duncan. They used to call Dr. Duncan Rabbi Duncan for his expertise and interest in all things Oriental and linguistic and Hebraic and all that sort of thing. Most Old Testament professors are not eccentric, but Dr. Dr. Duncan was eccentric. He was a piece of work. And there was this one occasion in 1864 in the Hebrew class, they were reading part of the Hebrew text of Isaiah. And for some reason, in that classroom, there was reference made to Psalm 22 in verse 1. Where the psalmist begins, and you remember the words Jesus takes up on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all of a sudden, Dr. Duncan went into a kind of a revelry, and he began pacing in front of the student benches back and forth, half bent over. He had his handkerchief and his snuff box in one hand, and he had a huge pinch of snuff in the other. And you have to realize, he was Presbyterian. And back and forth he went, as if concentrating and focusing on that word in Psalm 22, verse 1. And what it must have meant about our Lord's sufferings. And as he went back and forth, as students described it, then finally there came a point where a light just went on and he became radiant. His hands went up and snuff went all over the place. And he said, I, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken of his Father. What? As if his students had given a half an answer and he was trying to pull out the rest of it. And what was it? Come on, give it to me. He said, what? He said it was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly. And then he dropped back into his chair and he sat there rigidly with the arms down over the chair. Tears were trickling down his face. His head was turned a bit to one side. And as if reflecting on it again, it came out in a half laugh, half sob. it was damnation. And he took it lovingly, the curse of the covenant. That's what we know that goes beyond Genesis 15. But the germ of it is in Genesis 15. Here's a God who's willing to stoop down and take the curse of the covenant for his people. So Genesis 15 then shows you a God who's willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. And you can almost see in this text the nail-scarred hands of the covenant God. And if you have not yet taken hold of that hand in faith, what is there to keep you from doing that now? What is there that keeps you from coming to Jesus, who's taken God's covenant curse, who has suffered damnation and done it lovingly? What is there to keep you from coming to Him in faith? Let us pray. Now, our Father, we come to you like the prophet Micah, and we throw up our hands and we say, Who is a God like you? And we give you thanks and praise that you are this kind of God who has stooped so low as even to take our curse upon yourself. So we pray, our God, that you would write gratitude deep in our hearts. Etch it upon us. Keep us from becoming used to or bored with this revelation of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.